You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1989 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Don Eiffel on the subject Answers from Genesis. This class is titled Learning to Accept Ourselves and Understand Others.
Today's class is entitled Learning to Accept Ourselves and Understand Others. I would like to begin with a preview, and that is, I will first of all make some comments about some of the disappointment that was expressed yesterday about our not having a fourth period. Then, in consideration to questions and comments that have been made about the scriptures, there are a number of topics that I would like to present. One of them is entitled The Four Blessings of Ishmael. A second topic, Abraham, Sister, and Brother, a contrast in relationships. And the third topic will be, does God require men to rule over women because of Eve's sin? Then I will stop and entertain some questions and comments before then going into the body of my talk, which will be a consideration of the life of Joseph in a way that has application for us today. Several of you expressed some disappointment that we did not have a fourth period yesterday, and you teased me about it. And some of you more seriously expressed some disappointment that we have not continued our discussion about being made in the image of God and how our sexuality fits into that. May I say, brothers and sisters, most seriously, that I'm very limited as to what I can do. I can boldly present some questions and even more boldly suggest some answers. But the things that we'll be discussing today are really the kinds of topics that require more intense discussion among all of us. It's the kind of a topic we're in smaller groups, a family, several brothers or sisters, a husband and wife, and others share their thoughts together. And in that sense, I'm in no way needed and may not even be particularly helpful to the process. There are many, many resources that we have. There's Sarah's daughters, a couple of sisters, of whom one is Virginia Briley, sponsored by the Williamsburg Foundation, who are available to visit any ecclesias and on the behalf of sisters present a seminar. That's one of many resources. But Brother Ray Riley has an excellent library there of books. And one of the books has to do with a divine perspective on the family. I would see that also as having much to say about the things that we have raised today. And I hope then that you will use the opportunity at this Bible school to meditate, to reflect upon all the things that our teachers have presented for us this week. Now, we ended on Tuesday with a question about how could we consider Joseph to be the most dominant or prominent figure in Genesis when the New Testament speaks so eloquently on behalf of Abraham. And yes, that is true. There are more references to Abraham in the New Testament than any other character in Genesis, and perhaps in all of the scripture, the Old Testament, except perhaps for Moses, as they're about even in terms of the number of references. And surely Abraham is important. what then is the case for Joseph. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And so, we can turn to Abraham and to the promises that our Heavenly Father has made as a way of beginning to teach God's plan for the work, for the earth. We can use then Abraham as a way of teaching first principle. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When we look at Scripture in that light and ask what is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, then I think that we would find that Joseph, because of all the parables between his life and that of our Lord Jesus, becomes a very important character for our consideration. And we can also then look at Abraham in terms of applications, reproof, correction, and instruction. It's for that reason that I decided that a way then to respond to some of the questions you've asked me is to have us consider what I would call the four blessings of Ishmael. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 16. And here we'll find the first blessing that was made about Ishmael. And it's one of four different blessings. Verse 11 of chapter 16. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are with child, and ye shall bear a son. Ye shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. This was said to Hagar, Ishmael's mother, after she became disheartened when Sarah treated her so harshly. And it was meant to be reassuring to her. But a question should occur to us about this. It doesn't quite sound like a blessing. Verse 12, He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man. And the question that I would like you to ponder and to meditate about is this. Is this blessing meant to be deterministic and fatalistic? That is, does it require Ishmael to be a wild man? Does it require him to be a man who lives by the sword? Does it require him to be a man who lives in the wilderness? Or could it be descriptive? That is, how he probably will turn out. Or prescriptive, how he might turn out if he doesn't do something else. Must Ishmael be a wild man? And what of his descendants? Can his descendants ever be peaceful men? Can his descendants and Ishmael ever become, as we see ourselves today, to be a brother or sister in Christ? Some of the reasons for raising this kind of a question is that this was not the only blessing that was made about Ishmael. Let's turn to chapter 17. You see, Abraham loved his son. You may wonder why he loves his son. Does he love his son because his son is his son? Or does he love his son because he sees something in the character in Ishmael that's particularly lovable and something that's to be admired and something that we are to look up to? But in the 17th chapter and verse 18, And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You see, Abraham is satisfied with Ishmael. He's not really asking that Isaac be born to him. He's saying, why can't Ishmael be the one to whom the promised seed comes? And the response is, verse 19, then God said, no, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Now the question is, does this blessing in any way modify the original blessing or statement or prophecy about Ishmael? Nothing is now said that Ishmael is to be a wild man. Did Abraham's plea on behalf of Ishmael in any way modify that outcome? Does Abraham's expectation that God would remember Ishmael as if he were the promised seed have anything to say now about the prophecy or the blessing that comes upon Ishmael? Well, that's two of four blessings made about Ishmael. We'll find the next two in the 20th chapter of Genesis. 21st chapter, rather than the 20th. And again, Abraham is expressing compassion on the part of his son Ishmael. He really isn't asking, in a sense, that Isaac be born. And he's not satisfied with the way in which Sarah is treating Ishmael. Verse 11, and the matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Again, nothing here this time about Ishmael needing to become a wild man. And then Hagar and Ishmael are sent away, and Hagar believes that she's near death. And in that context, God, through his angel, appears to Hagar. And this is what is said. Verse 17. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand. For I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Then she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. We haven't yet answered that particular question, whether the blessing or prophecy or statement about Hagar, about rather Ishmael, requires him to act now in a certain manner, that is to be a wild man. And I'd like to hold the answer to that question in abeyance as we continue our next two examples. And I think that you'll see, brothers and sisters and young people, that we're leading up to some very important points for our consideration. And so now let's turn and look at Abraham. And our second topic, then, is Abraham's sister and brother, a contrast in relationship. You see, Abraham treated his brother differently from the way in which he treated his sister. To put it differently, he treated his sister not very brotherly. And why? Let's then look at the contrast. Genesis chapter 12. We have questions about why Abraham treated his sister in this fashion. And actually, Abraham tells us himself more than once and very plainly. And still we have questions about it. Because there's something deeper than that that's gnawing at us, brothers and sisters. There's a more fundamental question that we're beginning to ask. And before we finish, we hope to both ask and answer that question. And that is, Abraham is about to go down into Egypt, and some would wonder whether going down into Egypt was appropriate for him. But in any case, in the 12th chapter, this is what he says. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well for me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." And that's how Abraham treated his sister. Well, let's let Scripture speak to us and see in contrast how Abraham treated his brother. Let's turn to the 14th chapter of Genesis. And I'm sure that you're familiar with the 14th chapter of Genesis. And it now depends upon which translation that you read as to whether or not you stumble across Abraham's brother. For just as Abraham's sister is also his wife, and that is the most fundamental relationship between them, so too, Abraham's brother has another relationship to him, and the one which we most commonly know of him. I'm now referring to Lot. You know the story, that Lot was taken, and Abraham, though he seems so fearful in chapter 12, and pleads for his sister to save his life, now assembles an army to rescue his brother. Why does Abraham have an army for his brother and has no one for his sister? Well, let's see where we're referring to his sister in this 14th chapter. Verse 14, depending upon your translation. Now when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Gad. Why does Scripture call Abraham's nephew his brother? You see, in Abraham calling him his brother, he's now defining a relationship between them. They're not brothers in the flesh, they're in a sense brothers in Christ. And Abraham would do anything for a brother in Christ. But how does he treat his sister in Christ? Well, let's go on then to the 20th chapter of Genesis. For more than once, we can begin to see a contrast in relationships. Chapter 20, verse 10. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not of the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. What are we to think of this situation, brothers and sisters? And what is the larger question to which we may be moving to? Well, let's consider some other examples that might be related to this. The 31st chapter of Genesis. And here we've left Abraham behind for a moment, but we haven't left this particular question behind. We are this week talking about answers from Genesis. And we're talking about answers from Genesis in relation to our relationships one to another. We want to know what we can do to improve our relationships. We want to be able to understand one another. In this 31st chapter of Genesis, we now have the conflict between Jacob and Laban. And we read in verse 31, a contrast. Verse 27, Laban raises the same kind of question to Jacob that Abimelech and Pharaoh raised to Abraham. Verse 27, why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. In essence, both men are being asked, why didn't you tell me the truth? And here is, verse 31, is Jacob's response and action. Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid. But so too was Abraham afraid in relation to his sister, but not to his brother. For I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. And so Jacob's response was to flee. And Abraham's response was to ask his sister to engage in a deception. Now you may be wondering, what is this all leading us up to? Well, let's turn to verse 51 of the same chapter. For I've heard it said many times that multiple marriages is something that the scripture never really has anything to say about. That there's never any passage which points out God's displeasure with this. I think that there may be more than one passage. And whether there's a passage or not, as we reason for the scriptures, brothers and sisters and young people, there's things here for us to consider. And now we're talking about wives and how they're to be treated. Verse 51. Then Laban said to Jacob, verse 50, if you afflict my daughters, well, that's important, brothers and sisters. You see, Laban is now admitting, and here's the implication, that it's possible for men to afflict women. Laban is now admitting that it's possible for men to do violence to women. Laban is also saying that those of the household of faith in that day may have been guilty of that. Let us also know what he says, too. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see God as witness between you and me. And I think Laban is indicating something which partly speaks out of the deception of the heart and also speaks the truth. He's saying, it would be fair to your wives, Jacob, if you take additional wives. If a man loves one wife and he takes a second wife, he's saying to his first wife that he doesn't really love her, that he has little regard for her. He's saying, I'm ruling over you. I'm going to dominate you. And what you want, it doesn't matter. What I need is what I'm going to get. And Laban is saying, I'm not going to be there to know how you treat my sisters, but God will know, and God will be your judge. Now, brothers and sisters, I think we're ready to pose that third and most important question. That question which now concerns our relationship with one another, and our relationship with one another as husband and wife. And the question is, and it comes out of Genesis chapter 3, and that is, does God require a man to rule over his wife because of the woman's sin? We could shorten the question and simply ask, does God require a man to rule over the woman? Is that our understanding of Scripture? It's the same question that we ask about Ishmael. Is Ishmael required to become a wild man? And we're also asking the same kind of question too. Is God requiring man to dominate women? Yes, so why? But is he requiring it? Is this what God is asking us to do? To rule over women in the way that Abraham ruled over his wife. In the way that Laban, in a sense, in a certain sense, plundered his sisters. And they knew it too. And they were angry with him. And that's why Rachel stole the household gods. Because she was being robbed of her inheritance by her brother. Violence was being done on her by her brother. Because she is a sister. Because she is a woman. How then are we to understand this particular passage then in Genesis 3 and 16? I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. You see, we can ask that kind of a passage in other places in Scripture too. I've indicated that it seems to me that we could understand Genesis from the perspective of being about five major cataclysms. And one cataclysm is the fear and the dread will become upon man and the beast. And a powerful man could say, of course I'm killing other men and killing beasts. Isn't that what God said we're supposed to do? And is it not possible for us to wonder, doesn't God say that man is to rule over women? Here are some ways in which we might begin to get a handle on this particular question. We might wonder why. When we think about Paul's words about Eve being deceived, and then we may ask that question. Well, is it true today, in our experience, those of us who are married, that it's our wives, our sisters in Christ, who are more likely to be deceived than us, more likely to engage in temptation? We could also ask that question, too, of men and women in the Bible. What about a Rebecca and an Isaac? Which of those two would you think is most likely to be deceived or was deceived? We could raise that question, too, over Rachel and a Laban. Which of those two was deceived or more likely to be deceived? And I think we have some answers in Scripture. There are some New Testament passages which bear upon this. First one I'd like us to turn to is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For here it takes us back to the garden and to the woman and to her being deceived. But what I would like to call to your attention is the conclusion that Paul draws from this. And yes, I know there are other passages that we could use. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest someone, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupt from the simplicity that is in Christ. I don't think any of us would argue that Paul is simply giving an address or writing a letter to sisters. He's saying that to the ecclesia more at large. He's not now saying that women are more likely to be deceived than men are. and therefore men should rule over women. A second passage then, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I will again ask you to reflect upon your relationship with your better half and ask which of the two of you is most likely to engage in temptation. Which of the two of you is more likely to use credit cards without any concern as to how to pay for the debts that are run up? Which of the two of you is best able to manage the household budget? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, at verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And this is why I said, brothers and sisters, that I'm really very limited. I don't know that I necessarily know the answer to that particular question. If we were able to be more honest with one another and share how our households are run, we could answer that particular question about temptation and whether it seems to fall more on one sex versus the other sex, or much more specifically to fall upon sisters in the Lord versus brethren in Christ. But one last passage which I think will begin to answer the question about did God intend for man to rule over the woman because of Eve's sin. In fact, I think it does answer that question for us. I'm referring then to Ephesians chapter 5. And what I would like to point out is that Ephesians chapter 5 is now the first passage that we have turned to in the New Testament that directly deals with the relationship of a man to his wife. And let me say, so that I do not either confuse anyone or that I misunderstood, that I believe what is said in Ephesians chapter 5. And that is that the man is the head of the house, that wives are to submit to their husbands. But now the question is, why are wives to submit to their husbands? Is it because that God says that man is to dominate women and rule over them? Or does it go back to the first cataclysm, where God brought together a new relationship that we can aspire to, but have not yet reached because of our sin? And so, in Ephesians chapter 5, here then are the key verses. 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. And then we read further, with reference back to Genesis, so husbands, verse 28, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Did Abraham do that? Show a love for Sarah, his sister, or love for himself as Abraham, a man? Let's continue. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Lord does for the church. For we are members of his body as his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, the justification for wives submitting to their husbands and the commandment that men ought also to love their wives as their own flesh refers back now not to the fall, but back to Genesis chapter 2 and the beautiful way in which God created us in His own image. I believe, brothers and sisters, that that is how those passages are to be understood. But how then did we arrive at such a sorrowful state that we're in now? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. May I suggest that yes, Adam and the woman sinned, and that Adam was not deceived. But I think there's another factor there which has led me, brothers and sisters, to dwell upon these particular passages. And that is, there may be some question as to whether or not Adam instructed his wife properly. You see, there's some things that the woman says and the serpent says that's different from what God revealed. By way of background, the first chapter, I believe, some 34 terms, uses the term God and only God to describe creation. And that term is continued to the end of creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And then the second chapter introduces a second term, Lord God. And then the fourth chapter introduces, I think with only one exception, the term Lord. And our Heavenly Father is revealing something about Himself, just as you would find in the flood, the account of the flood, that there's some differences between the name of the Lord. And just as we find that sometimes Israel is called Israel and sometimes Israel is called Jacob, to emphasize a different point. And our Heavenly Father, as Lord, emphasizes the grace of our Heavenly Father, His forgiveness. And our Heavenly Father, as God, emphasizes His justice, His might. And isn't it important, brothers and sisters, for us to know that our Heavenly Father is compassionate? And we know that our Heavenly Father is compassionate when we call Him Lord. We don't know that when we call Him God. And so in this third chapter of Genesis, one of the differences then is that the serpent and the woman refer to our compassionate Heavenly Father only as God. Verse 1, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. And then, by way of contrast, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. So, we have a difference in the way in which the two of them are now addressed. That's one subtle difference. There's yet a second subtle difference, and that is, Adam was told that of every tree in the garden he may freely eat, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Have you ever considered what it is that motivates us? If I were to say to one of you, don't eat dinner tonight, or much more specifically, don't drink the coffee, I think that most of you would wonder, well, why should I drink the coffee and why should I drink the dinner? Particularly if you love coffee, well, what is there about? You wouldn't be satisfied if somebody told you, don't go near the water. You want to know why. What is there about this water? And as we read this account in Genesis chapter 3, the woman has nothing to say at all as to why this tree isn't to be eaten. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. But why not that tree? It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And think, brothers and sisters, what we really want to know about good and evil, or we might want to know about good, but we really want to eat of a tree of evil? No, To know that it's a tree of evil also is to be provide a motivation for not eating of it. And it isn't clear that Adam properly instructed the woman. And that's only two of many points where we could notice some difference there. Our Heavenly Father in the garden uses himself as an example of someone who submitted to us. He voluntarily submitted his will to us. And for that reason, we are all to submit one to another. And in God's divine plan of order, one head, the husband, and one sharer who helps. And that person, the woman, is to voluntarily submit. Not be beaten into submission, not to be offered to be devoured by the wolves, so to speak, as Lot offered his daughters in Genesis chapter 19. No, I think that the reason that Abraham and his son and others treated women so badly might go back to Adam's instruction of his wife, which was incomplete, or back to a possible misunderstanding of what our Heavenly Father said and meant in the garden. I realize that I've taken most of the time to present these for us and have not gone to the main topic, but I thought that it was important to dwell upon such an important topic as this. And I would like to pause now and entertain comments and questions. And please feel free to be helpful to all of us. If you have reservations about these ideas, have some contrasting way of understanding this, we would benefit from that kind of discussion, from that kind of hearing. I do not wish to in any way misabuse this particular position of being behind the platform. Is anyone who would wish? Yes, for the right. Yes, I'm agreeing with you. Here's just a little simple test. I hope and pray that we're all able to arrive home safely after this Bible school to our respective home. And some of us are traveling as families. And I guess the question is, there's a driver's seat and man is the head of a house. Is that where the man and the family belong? Or is it okay for a woman, for a wife, for a sister in Christ to drive? I can think of some situations that do not pertain to anyone here, of those who are not here because the man rules the family and does so from the driver's seat and drives rather poorly, so poorly that the journey isn't attempted. And his wife who drives very well, and so neither of them come. You see, I agree with you, Brother Ray. I'm asking now, as we think about this, how do we apply this scripture in terms of how we relate to one another? Is there another comment? Yes, Brother Connor. Mm-hmm. Well, the larger question is, how are we to understand the blessings or curses of our Heavenly Father in general? Are we to understand them as givens, as things which indicate that man is base, must behave in a base manner, and can never rise above it? Or do we see it differently? And since this comes after the fall, I'm suggesting now that Genesis is about five major cataclysmic events. And the fall is a major cataclysmic event because it alters the relationship of a man with his woman. They were able to trust one another. They were able to dwell in harmony with one another. And now the tendency of human nature is to be followed is that they fight and one tends to dominate the other. Is that what God required us to do? And I'm suggesting no, it doesn't. And that what we're now referring to is not how we ought to be, but rather a curse that's given after the fall, and that we should aspire to how we were first created. And that it's how we were first created that the commandment also comes of our submitting one to another. It's not now dependent upon the woman having sinned. I've been privileged with information, and let me share a couple of things with you. There was once a study done in a hospital that specialized in the treating of men who were abusive to women. And the one thing that all of these men had in common was surprising to the researchers. They all came from extremely religious backgrounds. Within our household of faith, there are sisters who have been abused by brothers. Incest has been committed. It's happened more than once. These are not things that we can freely and ever talk about. And I'm raising this to our attention now and for our discussion to see if any of this arises out of some misunderstanding or misapplication of Scripture. Yes. Well, I'm thinking also about Paul's words in Acts chapter 17, we are all his offspring. So God wishes us to see each other as being one. One nation, one family. But, and here's the but, there's been a number of cataclysmic events. And one of them was, had to do with the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages. And the consequence of that is that we now see ourselves more divided, more as tribes that are different and better than others. And so, because of man's sin, we're not easily able to aspire to the divine ideal. And that's what I'm saying. And that our understanding of prophecy ought not to be that because prophecy may say in certain places that man sins, well, since it says it sins, I'm supposed to sin, obviously. Here, see, there's a justification. Man's supposed to sin. And I can do a very good job of living up to Scripture. That should not be our attitude. Yes. I'm hoping, brothers and sisters, that my remarks on this platform will only be the beginning as opposed to an end of a discussion that so many of us wrestle with, how to understand Scripture and how to apply it. I must say that I haven't really considered Joseph. So let me give you some preview as to what I'll try to do tomorrow. Someone said I'm going to try to cover two topics today. No, I only managed to cover one topic and only a beginning. Tomorrow I'm going to try to cover two topics. I really would like us to take a look at Joseph. There's just so many examples there as to how we should behave towards one another. And then I also wish us to have to engage in an exercise. And I want to know if there's anyone who would volunteer to complete a sheet of some questions. And the topic of tomorrow's discussion will be, should John be kept alive? And it's now referring to John the Baptist. And it's, I will have to ask for your patience and indulgence in this, because I'm going to ask you to imagine that you're living during the time of John the Baptist. And John is still alive. And he asked you to continue his pastoral talk with Herod, because he's not very good at it. And so, what would you then say to Herod? I mean, would you refuse to do it? You don't want to endanger your life. Well, what would you then say to Abraham, who was concerned about his life? But anyway, that's where I would like to for us to go tomorrow. But we will spend some time going through the life of Joseph. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Yes. I agree, sister. Well, thank you very much for your attention, and we'll continue tomorrow.